Sunday, A.M., May the 9th, 1976, Mother's Day.
If there's ever any one person in the world that should be honored, the Lord says honor to whom honor is due, I think it is our mothers. So we pray a blessing upon every one of you who are out there today, mothers and grandmothers alike. Glad to see Sister Winston with this morning. Was talking with her just a while ago, and I suppose she's the newest grandmother among us. In other words, she's not a new grandmother, but she has a new grandchild. Winston and his wife have a new daughter, and so they're likely to come to get grandmother today to take her home and take the daughter and mother home from the hospital. So whether it's grandmother, great-grandmother, or mother, all of you are to be honored today. Now we'll finish up our song service, after which I'll bring a message. Neglected to announce a while ago that the flowers on the altar before you were placed there by Margaret Kendall. She could not be here today, but she placed them there in memory of her mother, Mrs. Sturdum. I'd like for you to turn with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. We will begin reading with verse 10. This is the incident when Moses was called at the burning bush by the Lord God to be sent back into the land of Egypt and lead the captives free and into the land of promise. Come now, therefore, and I'll send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I'll be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the children of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Names in the Bible have definitions. They mean something. Your name means something. You may not be able to understand it today, but it's come down through so many different generations and perhaps it's been changed up just a little bit. And it may be a compound word made up of two or three different words. But all names mean something. And it originated here, evidently in the Old Testament days. Even among the American Indians, we have the names that seem so peculiar to many of us. And yet those names meant something to those people. A red cloud, a running horse, a sitting bull, all of these things. In the Old Testament days, man was named for what he was, as far as character is concerned, or some particular event, epoch in his life. Or it may have been even a prophecy of the man. For instance, when Jacob was born, his name was called Jacob because it meant supplanter or trickster. And that's what he really was, a trickster. But after a while, God changed his name to Israel, which means the royal man of God. The word El is a Hebrew word for God. Ish means man. El means God. And Ra means royal. Israel, the royal man of God. Nathan meant a gift. Nathanael meant a gift of God. If you'd take that over into the Greek language, it would be Doro, which is gift. We get the word donate from that. And Theos is God, or Dorothea. Dorothy, therefore, be a gift of God. See, all names mean something. Many of our English words, especially our surnames, were taken from the occupation or profession of a man. A miller simply became a miller. If his name was John, then he became John Miller. To designate him from John Smith, who was the blacksmith or the craftsman of the community. In this case, we have the name of the Old Testament God. Moses had been called. You see, he had been away from Egypt for 40 years. He fled for his life and wound up in the land of Midian, where he married, had two sons. He's now 80 years old, and he's leading the flock of sheep in the back pastures and the mountains and by the great Mount Sinai. There appeared a strange sight, a bush on fire, but never being consumed. Moses came, because his curiosity demanded it, to the burning bush. A voice spoke out of the bush and said, "Moses, pull off your shoes. The ground on which thou treadest is holy ground." Moses removed his shoes and walked a little closer. The voice from the burning bush identified himself as God. He said, "I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. They've now been in bondage for about 400 years. There was several millions of them, they had become slaves in Egypt. You're going to be the deliverer." Moses, like nearly anyone, would feel incapable for such a task as that. And so he said, "Who am I? to talk to Pharaoh, the most powerful potentate in all the world. Who am I to call to tell him to release all these people? And beside that, who am I to go to these people and say, look, follow me. Many of them have never known me, never knew anything of me. And God said, go anyway. He said, now when I go and I gather these people, the elders of the people together, and I tell them that your God has sent me to deliver you out of bondage, what will I tell them? When they ask me, what is the name of our God? Now you see, there were many gods in Egypt. There was Apis, the bull. There was Isis. Well, you could just go on and on and on and on and on. Because nearly everything that moved or breathed, and many things that didn't, was a god of some sort. Even the sun, the river Nile, the beetle, the crocodile, all these things were gods to at least a part of the people of Israel or of Egypt. Now, Israel had one particular god. They weren't allowed to talk much about him. But when they met together, they talked about their god. They were not allowed to have a public worship. But they worshiped in the privacy of their own heart and their homes. And they knew what their God's name was. He was the only God. He was the God of the Bible. And they knew that. Now, Moses said, when I go to these people and say, your God has sent me to call you out of bondage and lead you to the land of promise. And they are going to test me. They're going to ask for a name. Not just God, they're going to ask for a name. Now what am I going to tell them? And God says, I am that I am. Therefore, tell them that I am has sent thee unto thee. Now if you go back in the Hebrew language, that word, I am that I am, just simply means the God that is and the God that shall be. It's the basis for the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is used 4,700 times in the Old Testament. And it means the one that is. And it doesn't matter whether it was yesterday, today, or tomorrow. It's still the one. It is I am. It indicates past tense, present tense, and future tense. The eternal, existing God, the one that now is and shall be for all eternity. It indicates the unsearchableness of God. Now the beautiful thing about it is that this Old Testament name, the Hebrew name of God, is also the name of the God of the New Testament, who is none other than Jesus. Let's go now to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Go to chapter 1, read verse 8, listen to it. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Not a Almighty, but the Almighty. Alpha. The first character in the Greek alphabet, equivalent to our A. Omega, the last character. It's not equivalent to our Z, but it was the last one in their alphabet. So I'm the beginning and the ending, says the Lord. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending. All right, let's go on over to verse 17. Note again. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid in my right hand. And he laid in his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Note, I am the first and the last. This same God that spoke to Abraham is the God of the New Testament, the Revelation. And if you'll note verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many people misunderstand the book, the last book in the Bible, because they don't look to see what the title of the book is. Many people misread it and call it the Revelations, plural. It isn't the Revelations. Doesn't have any S on it. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Beginning with number 1, the past. Number 2, the present. Number 3, the future. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. No wonder he said, I am the one, the first, the last, the Omega, the Alpha, first, last, beginning, and all in between, the eternal God. He said in another place before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. Jews came to him. And he talked to them about his being the eternal God. Things that happened in the beginning. They got smart with the Lord and they said, you are not yet 50 years old. And yet you talk about seeing Abraham. And Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Do you know how he said it? He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am. Because it's just one continual existence as far as God is concerned. So Jesus was before Abraham. Now, this eternal God is referred to as the bread of life. In the book of John 6:32-58, and there are 6 great things that happen now in the 6th chapter of John. We won't have time to go back and review all of the things that happened. But one of the things that you will remember is that he fed 5,000 people with the loaves and the fishes. The creation of bread simply by breaking the loaves and breaking the fish and having the disciples to pass among the people. And everyone ate until he was satisfied. And they gathered up 12 baskets of the remains. Now, Jesus fed these people after that they'd been there for so long listening to him preach that they were hungry and weak, faint, as the Bible puts it. Now, I call attention to that to get you to see that Jesus didn't call the people out and use the food as a gimmick to get the people there. And we have preachers today that use all kinds of gimmicks to get people to come to church. But this was not a gimmick. Some of the preachers tried to justify some of the things that they do, the carnival atmosphere, to get people to come to church. Say, Jesus did it. Jesus did not. Jesus didn't promise them a thing. Jesus simply went to the meadow by the side of the sea. The people went there to hear him talk, to preach, to teach. And he taught them and they listened. He taught them and they listened. And finally, he dismissed them. There was not a cafe, a cafeteria, a food store of any kind nearby. They were weak. They needed to be fed. One boy had brought his lunch. He asked for it, and the lad gave it to him. Jesus had the people to sit down in the grassy place. He broke the bread and fishes and fed the people. It was a necessity. And Jesus satisfied that necessity. Now, the next day he was in Capernaum, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, 12 or 15 miles away. But the people had gathered there when they heard that Jesus went to Capernaum. They flocked in. Jesus said to them, now look, he said, you have been fed with the loaves and the fishes, and you're coming back for more. You want to see the miracles. You desire the loaves and the fishes. He rebuked them for coming for that purpose. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and perished. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. You must eat of me if you live forever. This is the important thing. And so, you and I can learn that lesson today. Food is necessary to sustain the body. We're all aware of that. Food is also necessary for the spiritual well-being. Who is our food? What is our food? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You will eat of me and live forever. If you do not have me, you do not have life. I am the bread of life. Again, in the 10th chapter of John, we learn a great lesson about the great I am of Jesus. The land of Palestine is a land of sheep and shepherds. Always has been, still is. In the winter time, weather is cold. Shepherd does not keep his sheep in the fields except during the warmest part of the day. In the cold of the night, they brought the sheep into the city where they had a great compound or area, enclosure, where the sheep could be put into a building with a wall about it. Now, every flock kept separated from the others. And the shepherd stood at the door and called for his sheep. His sheep knew his voice, and they followed him. Jesus said they won't follow a stranger. Every one of those sheep had known that shepherd since they were a lamb. Just as a dog might know its own owner, the sheep would follow the shepherd. Now, if anyone stole a sheep, if he clambered over the wall, if he obtained a sheep under some false pretense, he was called a thief and a robber. Jesus said, if any man climbs up any other way than by the door, or enters any way beside the door, the same as a thief and a robber. A lot of people misunderstand that also. They think that applies to you and me seeking salvation. That's not what he's talking about. If there's any one religion or any one person who claims to be a Messiah or shepherd, any person who's a sheep stealer, we're the sheep, a thief and a robber. Here's where it condemns the false Christ, the false Messiahs, the false shepherds. Jesus said, look, I am the door. By me they go in and come out. You and I, who have accepted the Lord Jesus, have entered in through Christ, the door. Not a false shepherd. Not a false Messiah, false religion. I am the door. Beautiful thing about Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The great I am. How many people does it take? We sometimes get discouraged if there's not very many of us doing the work. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst of them. It doesn't take a great multitude for the Lord to be with them. Great works have been started by just a handful of people because the I am is in the midst or among them. Then this Messiah that Jesus claims to be, in the book of John 4:25-26, Jesus had walked through the countryside with his apostles, traveling north. He came to the well at Sychar, and there he rested for a while. He sent his apostles into the city to buy bread. They were going to eat their lunch and drink the water at the well and resume their journey. But while the men were gone, Jesus was there, came a woman of Sychar with a water pitcher on her head, carrying the water pitcher to fill it from the well, take it back into the city. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. She started an argument, or what would have been an argument, if the Lord had argued with her. She said, why is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? You know that the Samaritans and the Jews have no dealings one with another. Jesus said, if you'd known who it is that asked you for a drink of water, you would have asked of me. And I would have given thee that living water that would spring up unto you into everlasting life. And he said, I am the water of life. Not only the door, I am the water of life. But as this thing proceeded, she said, I've heard, she said, now you're a Jew. Your temple's down at Jerusalem, and we worship here at this mountain. We have a temple there. She said, I've heard that the Messiah would come someday, the Jewish Messiah. I've heard that he would come. Now, the Messiah of the Jews was simply God living in human being. You see, they had a word in the book of Isaiah. It is described, it is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. They also remembered the prophecy of the seed of the woman that would live among them, who would be God living in a human life. Jesus said unto that woman, he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Here's where he claimed, and rightfully so, to be Messiah. God living among human beings. Now, we got right down to the final part of this message. Listen to it. In the book of John again, 18:3-4, they had arrested the Lord. He came out to the tomb or the garden where he was. And it was night time. The apostles were standing around. The multitude came with the soldiers. They had torches. They had swords and spears. And Jesus asked the question, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And when Jesus said that he was Jesus of Nazareth, these men literally, actually fell backward to the earth as dead men. And they had to get up again. Now you think about the power of that expression. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And they fell as they were dead. The very expression knocked them to their backs. Like a blow with a hammer. It knocked them down. What is Nazareth? Nazareth is a little country town way up north from there. It was made fun of. People said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No one suspected that anything of any benefit would ever come out of Nazareth. Yet Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He's the lowly one. The one that rode into the city on a donkey only the day before. What about this lowly one? This Nazarite. And this Nazarene. And there is a difference. One of them lives in the city of Nazareth, or and the other who takes the vow of the Nazarite. Jesus said, I am this lowly one. And the very expression blew them to the ground. What a powerful being this is. Jesus came to the world to become a man. Not a sinful man like you and I. He was born of a woman, but he's God living in human flesh. He wasn't a king on the throne in Jerusalem. He wasn't among the powerful men of the Roman Empire, nor even of the Grecian philosophers. But this little babe that was born down in Bethlehem, of parents that had made a journey from Nazareth, the one that the world had paid so little attention to up to this time, has come to assert his divinity. But by doing so, he submits himself to all kinds of humiliating experiences. To be stripped naked, to be beaten, to be crowned with a crown of thorns, to be nailed to a cross, to be put into a borrowed tomb, and all the while to make no complaint. How can we justify this with the rest of the Bible, when we read from the very beginning that the one who created the heavens and the earth is called the I Am, the one that's able to send Moses to the land of Egypt and deliver millions of people, defy the greatest man on earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to lift up the rod of God and divide the sea and let the people walk over bare-shod and on dry land, and yet to close that gap of water and destroy the armies of Egypt. Such a powerful God is that, to be a Nazarene, to be crucified, to submit to such humiliations. Why, the solution is simple, isn't it? He came for you and he came for me. He said, I came to seek and save sinners. We're the ones that were justified of death. We're the ones that should have been crucified. We're the ones that should suffer. But the great God of the universe is submitted to God and has taken our place. That's the reason that he did it. But remember that this is the way the Messiah was to operate. Now, he's coming again as the Messiah, yes, but more than the Messiah. When he comes back this time, he'll be the one riding upon the white horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This time to execute judgment upon all the world and to redeem his people unto himself and to establish a kingdom of Christ upon earth. What a powerful one. But first, before the great power of the God is manifested in glory, it must be manifested in humiliation. And so as a Nazarite, as a crucified one, he came. He is the great I Am. The question that I ask you this morning as we make this invitation is, what will you do with the I Am of the Bible? If you will make him your king, your Lord, if you'll crown him in your heart, if you will accept him as your Savior, he will be eternally your Savior. So let's pray together now, and you crown him in your heart right now, so that when he comes back as the King of Kings, you will already have had him crowned in your heart, in your soul. Dear Heavenly Father, we come praying a blessing, thanking thee that the great God of creation, the one that made us all and made all things, has submitted to become a child of the earth, to walk the dusty paths, to suffer the humiliation of crucifixion, that he might pay the sin debt for all of us, rescue us from the snare, from the pits of hell, to make us children of God, and to be thy sons, and to reign in thy kingdom forever and ever. For all of these graces we give thee thanks. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.